And do turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 24, page 747. And that passage that Matthew read to us just a few moments ago. If you don't have a Bible this morning yet, please do pop up your hand because you're going to need one over the next few minutes as we think about this important idea that Jesus is alive. And I've said already that if you wanted to summarize the message of Easter, then probably verse 6 of what Matthew read to us a moment ago would be the key summary message of the Easter story. Jesus has died on the cross and he was buried in a tomb. But the angels came to the women who were there to clear up the mess. He is not here, they said. He has risen. And the point is, you see, that having died the death that we deserve, having borne the sin that was ours, having taken God's punishment on himself on the cross instead of us, if he had just remained dead, then it would just have been another story of another dead hero. But Jesus is alive. And despite what a rebellious culture says, despite the fact people don't want to acknowledge that fact, despite the fact whole industries have been organized around saying, well, he didn't die, or he only swooned, or the tomb revived him, or maybe he didn't rise, or maybe... The fact is that Jesus is alive. He rose again from the dead. And that is the most tested and attested truth in the whole of Christianity. There are so many different pointers to the fact that Jesus is alive. So many different things. Let me give you just... That's rubbish, don't worry. There are so many different things. You see, if Jesus didn't rise, then the big question you've got to ask is, what happened to his body? Where is it? And some people will say, oh, well, the authorities stole his body away. Okay, then. Why did the centurion say he was dead? Why did they post a guard on the tomb? And why, when the disciples afterwards said, Jesus is alive, why didn't they just say, well, actually, no, here's this scruffy corpse. Here it is. Why didn't they do that? And some people will say, well, actually, the disciples stole away his body. Apart from the fact that you've got to organize a ragtag group of very frightened people to get past a professional military guard, unseal a tomb, carry away a body, somehow reseal a tomb, restore the professional military guard. You see how this works now? And then all but one of them die for a lie. It's not credible, is it? What happened to the body? We could go on. But this morning I want to look at one compelling point that Jesus himself made that's covered in our passage. Just look back for a moment at Luke chapter 24 and verses 6 and 7 and 8. Here are these frightened women and they're in to clear up the mess of a dead body in a tomb. And as they wander in, they're frightened because the stone is gone. And they go inside. And two shining men, two angels, were told in the other Gospels, stand there. Now, for you and me sitting in Chippenham on Sunday morning in 2011, the idea of shining men sounds, frankly, ridiculous, doesn't it? You have to admit that. It is not the normal part of our experience. But then, people rising again from the dead is a normal part of our experience. People being healed from diseases, just a word, isn't a normal part of our experience either. Lots of things happened that were not a normal part of their experience and they just had to accept them. There are lots of things in the universe that we do not understand but that are true anyway. He is not here, said the shining men. He has risen. Why are you looking for live people among the dead? Remember, verse 6, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. He said, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He is to be crucified, and on the third day he is to be raised again. Then they remembered his words. And you see, when you look back in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you do find that Jesus did tell his disciples in detail what would happen. And when you look at what he said, three things stand out that I want us to think about this morning about why Jesus is alive. The first thing that stands out is that by rising again from the dead, Jesus does what he says he's going to do. You and I can say lots of things that we're going to do, but mostly they're hopes. If we're going to try really, really hard about things we're going to do, then we might say, I promise. But we've never really got the power to carry them out. Jesus does what he says. Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, will you? Back a few pages in your Bible. If you're using a church Bible, then this is on page 693. He had just finished a discussion with his disciples about exactly who he is. And Peter had made that stunning statement. I know who you are, he says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At last they were saying, you're the one whom God promised to send. You're the promised rescuer. You're the one for whom the whole of history has been waiting. You are the rescuer king who God said he would send. And now you're here. And after addressing Peter specifically, Jesus comes out with this amazing phrase. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16. Just at the bottom on the right hand side of the page. This is what it means for him to be the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. Then he warned his disciples, it says, not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that on the third day, he must be raised to life. Now, where is the uncertainty in that? Boys and girls, if your mum says to you, you are going to have your dinner ready at 6 o'clock on the dot, what does she mean? This is not a trick question, actually. What does she mean? You're going to have your dinner ready at 6 o'clock. On the dot. Come in from playing. Make sure your hands are washed. Be ready to eat because I mean what I say. Jesus meant what he said. This is going to happen. Jerusalem, suffering, death, and life. In fact, so outraged was Peter at the declaration of what being the Christ would mean that he takes Jesus aside in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 16 and he says to him, listen, he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he says, never shall this happen to you. You can't possibly mean that this is what for you, meaning being the Christ, is all about. Of all the things that being God's promised rescuer king could mean, you can't surely mean what you're saying, can you? You turn the pages of your Bible just one page, you find that he says it again. Jesus goes up a mountain, and some of them, including Peter, see his glory. And he comes down and is confronted by a boy whose disciples can't help. And after dealing with the boy, he starts again in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 17. There it is, in the middle of the page. Look, page 694. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man, which is the title he liked to use for himself, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And his disciples were filled with grief. Mark says exactly the same thing in chapter 9 of his gospel in the same incident. Here's the point. If Jesus hadn't risen again from the dead, then his words would have been empty. He would not have been someone who did what he said. If your mum, boys and girls, said to you, your dinner is going to be at 6 o'clock, make sure you're there. You arrive in the kitchen or in the dining room at 6 o'clock and your hands are all washed and everything is clean and you're ready to eat and your appetite is prepared and she hasn't started cooking. You might on the first day say, oh, Mum, that's a bit disappointing. Have you got any biscuits? But if she did it the next day, and you were there, and you were all ready, and she hadn't even started cooking, by the time it got to the third or fourth day, you'd stop arriving at 6 o'clock on the dot, probably, because you'd think that she didn't really mean what she said, wouldn't you? Here is Jesus. He keeps on telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again from the dead on day number 3. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then there's only two alternatives for what he said. Either he was lying, which would make him bad. He didn't really mean it in the first place, and he was just having them on the whole time. Or he thought he would be raised again from the dead, and wasn't going to be, which would make him mad. Either he was lying and he is bad, or he was very confused and thought he would and wouldn't make it, which would make him mad. Mad or bad. And presumably, not only this promise he made, but I guess other promises that he made in his lifetime would be suspect as well. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he could only be either mad or bad. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus raises the stakes. He makes his rising again from the dead absolutely the most important thing that he's going to do. You see, he does what he says, but he also has authority. In John's Gospel, which approaches the life of the Lord Jesus from a completely different angle, the whole point is described early on in chapter 2. Turn with me, would you, to John's Gospel and chapter 2, page 749. Just to set the scene for you, Jesus has begun his ministry, and early on in his ministry, he walks into the temple in Jerusalem and throws out the market traders who have taken the whole idea of sacrifice and worship and turned it into a money-making racket. And when he was challenged about his authority to throw out the market traders and to take control of the temple, he said in chapter 2 and verse 19 these words. He answered them, destroy this temple where God dwells. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now stop and think about that for a minute. They walk up to him as he's just thrown out all the market traders and all the ways that they're going to make money wrongly from the temple. And they say to him, who do you think you are doing this? Where's your authority to do this? And he says, very simply, my authority is obvious. When you destroy my body, after 3 days I will raise it again. My authority is obvious. When you destroy my body where God dwells, I will raise it again in 3 days. Now that's a big thing to say. Because if after 3 days he didn't rise again from the dead, then he proves that he isn't anyone with authority, and everyone can just ignore him. That's a big thing to claim, isn't it? Of all that he went through in his ministry, of all the teaching that he gave, of all the example that he said, of all the lovely things that people talk about Jesus, about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor, and the feeding the 5,000, and all that stuff that is part of popular culture and Christendom, if you like, of all of those things, Jesus says, the whole lot rests on whether or not I rise again from the dead. And if I do, you must listen. And if I don't, then the whole thing's a load of rubbish. He rested his whole authority at the beginning of his ministry on whether or not he would rise again from the dead. If he hadn't risen again, then everything else he said would be suspect. few weeks ago, a little group of us from our house went to hear a talk about the Bloodhound SSC. We've got a photograph, actually. There we are. Does anybody know what the Bloodhound SSC is, other than my boys? Does nobody else know? Do you know, Peter? Go on, what is it? Thank you. It's the next attempt, the next British attempt, actually, to break the world land speed record. That's exactly right. The group already holds the world land speed record of breaking the sound barrier, but these guys want to get this thing to more than 1,000 miles per hour. It's not quite an ordinary car. You'll see there's a rocket and a jet engine and various other things that probably wouldn't be allowed on the M4. And to be honest, if you're into this kind of thing, and we're vaguely interested in our house, then it's really exciting engineering. Much of it is really cutting-edge stuff. The guy that was delivering the talk in a school locally was a retired aircraft engineer, and he spends his whole time going around schools and public events talking to people about Bloodhound SSC. The way they're developing the technology and the way everyone should be enthusiastic and what they're going to do. I think it's 2013, they've set the date, 2012, they've set a date in a lake bed in South Africa to run this particular thing. And they're enthusing about the engineering and the physics and all the benefits that this project will bring. And the guys doing the project are themselves each experts in their own field. And for them, it's a labor of love, and each one speaks enthusiastically about this car reaching over 1,000 miles per hour. But there is a problem, you know. And the problem is this. That if it doesn't work, if it doesn't reach more than 1,000 miles per hour, then all of the years of money raising and all of the talks that they've gone around the country making and all of the technology pushing barriers and all of the enthusiasm and all of the love and all of everything else will actually come down to nothing. It will mean that they couldn't do it. And maybe somebody else should. And doesn't matter how expert they sound, their credibility will turn to zero. You can watch it on the news. In the next 18 months or so, these guys will be trying this. They've got some really cool videos on YouTube as well, if you're interested, that are simulations. But if they don't manage it, they'll be forgotten very quickly. Now think. Jesus is doing something really similar with this statement in the temple. And it's even more dramatic. It's not about breaking a world land speed record. It's about the future hope of human beings and heaven and hell. What authority do you have? They ask. Watch, is his reply. And you'll see. And if you think I'm reading too much into the passage, just turn over your Bible 3 or 4 pages to John chapter 10. And verse 14. It's another discussion over who Jesus is. And he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that, verse 17, I lay down my life, only to take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, are these the sayings of a man possessed by a demon? Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? You see, the people of his day struggled with the question. The things Jesus did and the things Jesus said didn't point to him being either mad or bad. And he himself said that what I do proves actually that I'm not mad, I'm not bad, they prove that I am God. What authority do I have? Watch my authority. If he is neither mad or bad, but God, then actually everything he says must be taken seriously. But there's one more point to think about. You see, not only did his promise mean what he said, and not only did he have the authority to carry it out, but by rising again from the dead, he fulfilled God's plan. He fulfilled the scriptures. Just go back with me once more, back into the Old Testament, 750 years before Jesus was born, to Isaiah chapter 53. Page 519. And the prophet Isaiah was given the job by God to share with the people of his day God's plan of rescue for human beings. It's a plan, it's a tale of two cities. The tale of how people get from the broken city of Jerusalem, where people rebel against God, to the heavenly city of Jerusalem that will last forever. And right in the middle of this tale of two cities is chapter 53. There's a guy that's referred to as the servant who keeps on making an appearance in Isaiah's prophecy. He refers to his birth in chapter 7 and 9. And we tend to read those passages at Christmas. And here in chapter 53 is a horrible, graphic description of crucifixion before crucifixion had been invented. But right at the end, after the suffering servant has achieved his goal, we read this. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He's dead, verse 8. He died with criminals, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Died with criminals, buried in a rich man's tomb, verse 9. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, verse 10, and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will suffer, says Isaiah. He will die a horrible death, says Isaiah. He will die a death deserving of criminals, says Isaiah. He'll be buried with a rich man, says Isaiah. And then he will see the light of life, says Isaiah. Do you see? God's rescue plan always was to send a Savior who would die, who would take the punishment we deserve, who would rise again from the dead, and through whom people would believe in him and come to know God. Look again at verse 11. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Trusting in him, knowing him, loving him is what will save you, says Isaiah. It was all God's plan all along, not an afterthought. And so Paul begins his letter to the Romans, not by inventing some new way of getting to God, but with this important statement. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole thing was God's idea. You can read it for yourself. To provide you and me with living hope. Jesus is alive. The message of Easter is not just about fluffy bunnies and nice eggs and quaint ideas and an ancient legend. It is God's rescue plan fulfilled. And if you're not convinced that Jesus rose again from the dead, then frankly, you cannot have looked at the evidence. And there's loads of evidence, far more than I can have time to share with you now. And not just evidence from the Bible. And you see, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, then elsewhere the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, you are to be pitied more than all men. But Jesus is alive. It does work. He did what he said. Still, even today, Jesus' words work, saving those who will trust and obey him. He has authority. He fulfills the scriptures. God's plan is that you and I should come to know and love him, not to live an aimless life, but a life that has hope and purpose. You can trust him. Please do trust him to be your savior and your hope and your future, because Jesus is not dead. He is alive.